Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I remind you, this is God's word to his people. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of, his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand. And your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and needy in your land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We've been talking about this 7-year cycle that the Lord set up. He not only gave them, obviously, 7 days in a week, but he organized their years into cycles of seven. And every seventh year was to be a sabbatical year. The land was to rest during that year. They weren't to do any farming. The land was to lay fallow and be rejuvenated, so to speak. Also, within the covenant community, the community of God's people, two very important things were to also happen in that year. Not only were they not to farm the land, but two other things were to happen. First, there was to be a cancellation of debts. Debts were to be forgiven and set aside within the covenant community. And secondly, there was to be a release of slaves. All of those slaves who were members of the covenant community, who were fellow Jews, were to be released in the seventh year. This week we will discuss the first of those items, the cancellation of debt within the covenant community. And then next week we'll discuss the second, the release of slaves within the covenant community. Now, in that seventh year, that sabbatical year, the creditor gave up his rights in respect to loans that had been made to fellow Israelites. The foreigner did not receive the same release. If there was somebody who was living in the land who was not a Jew, he didn't get the same privilege. His debts were not forgiven. And the purpose of this, the reason the Lord had ordained it, was that it might remove poverty from the covenant community. Now, additionally, Leviticus makes it clear that in the year that the land lies fallow, there was to be no formal planting and no formal harvesting. The man who would normally plant his fields and then go out and reap was not to do so in that year. But it could still be expected that the crops that had been planted in previous years would continue to produce an increase. For instance, the grapevine would not stop producing grapes on the seventh year. There would still be grapes on the vine. But the farmers were not told to go out and collect the grapes on that year. Rather, the poor were instructed, this year you may go out and reap the Lord's bounty from the grapevines that have been untended, from the fields that have just naturally produced a crop of wheat, from the seed that had fallen in the previous years. And the purpose of that also was to help remove poverty from the covenant community by giving the people, so to speak, a windfall, something that was not expected, but was God's blessing to them. Now, there's an argument, I must tell you, amongst commentators, over whether the remission of debt was to be temporary or to be permanent. And I agree with the majority of Reformed commentators that this was intended by God to be a permanent cancellation of the debts, not merely a kind of a suspension of debt for 1 year. First, Because otherwise, he wouldn't have had the warning against the danger that creditors might not lend in the sixth year because of the likelihood that they would never get back their loan. If they could recoup it in the eighth year, so to speak, the year after the seventh year, or we should say the first year in the next cycle, then there wouldn't have been that that kind of gnashing at the teeth idea that, well, I'm never going to get my money back. Also, another reason is that there's a parallelism here with the release of the slaves. And we know that they aren't released for a year in the seventh year and then re-enslaved the following year. You didn't chase them back down and say, okay, your year of freedom's over, get back in the house. So, one of the things that this law was intended by God to do was to prevent the people from losing their inheritance. The Lord had brought them into the promised land, and he had freely opened up his hands, and he had given them a land overflowing with milk and honey. And it was his intention that they would keep their inheritances, that, for instance, the land given to the various tribes wouldn't suddenly move entirely from one tribe to the other, that everything that Benjamin owned wouldn't end up in the hands of creditors from the tribe of Judah, for instance. That was not the Lord's intention. He wanted his people to continue to have the benefits of his gracious gift. And so he was trying to arrange a society in the promised land in which, for the most part, they would not lose those things that the Lord had placed into their hands. Now, another thing that he did not want to see happening, obviously, was debt flight. In other words, what often happened was that somebody, after they had racked up debts in a particular nation that they could never possibly hope to pay back, would simply flee the nation. I can't make it here in the promised land anymore. I have debts that are going to crush me down. Just paying the interest is going to kill me and my family. We'll never be able to get clear of these things. So we're going to Moab. The Lord didn't want that to happen. And in fact, we see stories, for instance, of where it did occasionally happen. There's a famine in the land. And so we see the family of Ruth, unfortunately, the family of Naomi getting up and moving to Moab against the Lord's express design and it doing them no good. Well, the Lord didn't want his people leaving the land and running away from the debts and the creditors. And so he made it possible for there to be a release. Debt should never be the catalyst to drive people to sinful measures for relief. So the Lord has created a way for there to be relief for debt on a regular basis. Now, there's an interesting point being made in these verses. Okay, I hope you've seen it. Sometimes it's kind of confusing. In the first three verses, we see clearly the implication that there are going to be poor people in Israel, that poor people will be present amongst the people of Israel. But verse 4 implies that that need not be the case, that there don't have to be poor people in Israel. In fact, the people in these verses are essentially being told, the Lord's setting it before them in this way. He says to them, if you will just keep my commandments, then there will be no poverty in Israel. That's the ideal situation. Everybody keeps my commandments. Nobody is poor. There is no poverty. Everybody does well in the land that I'm giving them. The reality, however, unfortunately, is found in the final verse in verse 11. I hope you saw that as well, where the Lord frankly acknowledges, well, the poor are never going to cease from your land. The poor will always be in your midst. Now, why is that? Well, the Lord, unfortunately, is forced to acknowledge that the people are not going to keep his commandments. Throughout Deuteronomy, you've unfortunately seen that happening again and again. He's given them his commandments, said, do this, do this, do this. It will go well for you. I will bless you, and so on. And then, unfortunately, he's forced to acknowledge, but you won't. It's kind of like the parent going into their child's room and saying, look, if you would just do these things, if you would obey, I would give you these blessings I desire to open my hands and give you all of these good things. But I know you're not going to do them. It's the crazy thing. I set this before you. I show you the examples of what happens when you obey and what happens when you don't. And yet you don't obey. God's children, unfortunately, are a little too like our children in so many respects. They see the good, and yet they don't choose it. God sets before them, he kind of holds out his hand, life and death, and they go, I'll go with death. You know, and it boggles the imagination. But haven't we done that so many times ourselves? Haven't we heard that if we sin, it will not go well for us. And the hands are put out in front of us. We go, wow, cursings and blessings. Yeah, let's go with cursings this time and see if it works out. Fine, it's got to eventually. Eventually, I picking that hand's got to work out for me. But it doesn't. And the sad thing, unfortunately, is that the people, by not keeping his commandments, well, they're not robbing God of anything, really. You can't take anything from God. But they're robbing themselves of the blessings that would have come to them. Now, Jesus himself acknowledged that the poor would always be in the midst of the world. In this fallen world, even within the covenant community, the poor would always be in our midst. Mark 14:7, for instance, he said, you remember after the woman had come in and poured the expensive perfume on his head and the disciples had gotten all disgruntled, particularly Judas, of course, that the perfume wasn't taken and sold and the money given for the relief of the poor. And of course, Judas had intended that the money would come to him. But Jesus said to them, for the poor you have with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. The Lord was implying to the church, the poor will always be in your midst. You will always have opportunities to relieve their suffering. But she's done this good deed for me because she knows that I am going away soon. I'm returning to the Father. And she is anointing me for my burial. That was a wonderful act. But the Lord acknowledges in that even within the covenant community today, we're always going to have poor people, unfortunately. Now, what is additionally sad is not only that because of their failure to follow the law, there's going to be poor people in the land, but that they would never fully reap the intended blessings of verse 6 either. If they had kept the Lord's commandments, the Lord said to them, then they would always be a creditor nation and never a debtor nation. They would be a nation that other nations went to when they were looking for cash and capital. They would be a nation that ruled over other nations, instead of a nation that was continuously ruled over by other nations. They would be able to make interest-bearing loans that would greatly enrich them. Because you remember, in the case of loans made to a foreigner, there was no requirement to cancel the debt on the seventh year. Those loans, they could recoup. Those loans, they could charge interest on. Those loans, they could enrich the nation with. But unfortunately, as Peter Craigie points out, the prosperity in external affairs described in verse 6 would be a result of the blessing of God, but God's blessing would be contingent upon the inner health of the nation. In other words, their physical prosperity is going to be directly tied to their spiritual zeal. If they are a nation that loves the Lord, they'll do well. If they're a righteous nation, they will do well. If they keep the Lord's commandments, they will do well. But if they ignore him, if they do in the greater sense what we too often do, when the Lord chooses, says, okay, choose blessings, cursings, if they as a nation go, cursings, and they pick that way, then as a nation, it's not going to go well for them. As Proverbs 14:34 puts it, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now that is an overarching idea. If a nation sets its mind and its actions towards sin and cursings and death, it will not do well. That nation will not only be a stench in the nostrils of God, they will become a cesspool here on earth. They will not thrive. They will not do well. And unfortunately, this is exactly what happened to Israel. They did not follow the Lord's commandments. They apostatized. They went away from him. And with a few exceptions, such as the reign of King David and King Solomon, as a result, the Israelites found themselves frequently poor and dependent. We have all of these awful situations where they're essentially they're hiding in holes. They're forced to hide their produce. They have these foreign unrighteous nations bearing down on them, ruling over them, stealing their crops, stealing their produce. Instead of being a creditor nation, they become the most impoverished of all the nations around them. Now, I don't really want to draw a direct parallel to our own time, but I can't resist doing it because I don't think it's a big coincidence. I really don't. That when America was concerned with righteousness and when America was concerned with God's word, she was a creditor nation. And now you may not have noticed this, but we are a massive debtor nation. And could we care less about God's word and righteousness, except when we drag the Ark of the Covenant into the political field? No, As a nation, we have turned away from God and His Word, and we are reaping curse after curse. And I have to tell you, no matter how many bailout plans we pass, it's not going to change until we turn once again to the Lord and His Word. Unless revival and reformation sweep through this land, we are going to be looking at hard times again and again. That is a reality that the Bible reinforces. Righteousness exalts a nation. We will not do well until we turn back to the Lord and His Word and His way. Now, I understand we are not a covenant nation. There has never been a covenant nation since Israel. But it is possible for nations to be more or less righteous according to the way they treat God and His Word. And we have not been treating Him and His Word very well these days. So, given, back to the historical setting, given that Israel will never keep the Lord's commandments properly, and thus the poor will always be in the covenant community, what is an Israelite to do? Well, he is to be generous. He is to be generous to the destitute. He is to lend to him freely. He's to open his hand. And notice the interesting thing is, the Lord isn't saying, "Dad, just give stuff away. Okay, just pour, you know, charity upon the destitute." No, he says, lend to them. Lend to them freely. Give, but expect repayment. Now, don't expect interest, but do expect them to give back at some point what they have done. He does not want people to kind of to rest on charity, to make it a pillow. He rather wants them to be encouraged so that they might work and repay their debts. That is what the Lord wants. Work is not, I mean, we act as though work is a result of the fall. Have we considered that the Lord put Adam into the garden to work it? It's not a bad thing. Work is not a sin, brothers and sisters. As a matter of fact, it's a good thing. Generally, the more idle we are, the more mischief we get up to. It's not found in the Bible, I admit, but the devil makes work for idle hands to do is a truism. It really is. So the people are called upon to lend freely, to give when people ask, to lend what they can. And the people are called upon also to guard their hearts from the wicked thought that the Lord discusses in verse 9. And actually the word is the Belial thought. And the idea that's being expressed now, you've heard before in the book of Deuteronomy, the idea of the Beni Belial, the sons of the devil. Well, this is a thought from the devil, a thought from the evil one. And it's the kind of wicked or worthless thought that the sons of the devil would have. What is this evil thought then? Well, it's this evil thought that, why would I make a loan to my brother in the sixth year? Why would I give him anything? He knows, and I know, seventh year's coming. Time of release is coming. Why on earth would I give him money when I know I'm not going to give it back? That really is just an act of charity. I'm not going to see any of that money, and that's not a loan, that's a gift, and I'm not giving out gifts. But the Lord says, don't think that way. He says, you shall freely give. You shall certainly open your hands to the poor. And He sets before them an incentive and a disincentive. The disincentive is obvious. I'm watching you. You're not getting anything. You're not getting away with anything. I'll know why you're not lending. And it won't go well with you. So you open your hands to the poor. You act in the gracious fashion that I have acted towards you. The Lord gave freely, expecting nothing in return when He blessed us with salvation. When He blessed Israel by taking them out of Egypt, He did not demand a repayment. He merely said, keep my commandments and it will go well with you. Well, we too should give without expecting anything in return. In Matthew 7:12, we read, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's Christ speaking. We sometimes summarize that as the golden rule. We should act towards others in the way we would like them to act towards us. So if we were destitute, how would we want someone to act towards us in the sixth year? Would we want them to go, no, I can tell time. I'm not going to be giving to you because I know that you'll never repay me. We don't want that to happen, though. We wouldn't want someone to treat us like that. Therefore, we should not treat them like that. We certainly don't want God to treat us like that, and He has not. So therefore, should we not be gracious ourselves? We need to remember also the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You remember that's the story that Jesus told about the man who was forgiven this monumental debt by the king. A debt he could never pay if he had multiple lifetimes in which to try to repay it. But then what does he do? He goes out and he will not himself forgive a much smaller debt owed to him by another man. Now, in that parable, the king is obviously God. And the unforgiving servant is a member of the covenant community, somebody who had received grace and yet will not be gracious to others, who will not forgive his brother. And we must follow God's model in this. As a matter of fact, the Lord basically sets it up here. He says, if you will not be gracious to others, it's an indication you haven't received my grace, really. It's an indication that my work hasn't occurred in your hearts. Because to those who have received grace, grace overflows abundantly to others. If we have received the Lord's grace and his mercy, and remember, mercy and grace, these are all things that you can't earn. If we have received them, then we will give freely to others, of not just our money, but our time, our prayer, our interest, everything that we have. And if they do this, the Lord indicates in verse 10, they will be blessed. That's the incentive. He's given them disincentives. I see, I'll remember, their sin will cry out to me, and it won't go well with you. But then he turns it around and he says, if you do what I tell you, although you're not earning anything, I will bless you. You shall surely give to him, he says, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. And Paul repeats that theme when he speaks of the voluntary giving of the covenant people, the church members, in 2 Corinthians 9:5. He says this in 2 Corinthians 9:5 through 7. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again and again, the Lord makes this point in his word, you can't outgive me. And if you bless others, I will bless you. I see what you do. You don't have to tell people you're giving your money away. I see it, and I will bless you in a myriad of different ways. Blessing will be abundantly poured out upon your house if you are a cheerful giver. Whereas if you are stingy, if you don't give cheerfully, if you give and it's always, oh, all right, here, I've got a duty to do it, that's the way that you give, then blessings will not flow. And we need, as God's people, to be cheerful givers. We need to be lenders ourselves. Matthew Henry says this, and I hope you'll hear this quote. He says, let it be a pleasure and a satisfaction of soul to thee to think that thou art honoring God with thy substance, doing good, making thy brother easy, and laying up for thyself a good security for the time to come. And he says, it's not merely going to be a blessing that we receive in heaven, although those are the blessings that we should be really working for, brothers and sisters. Lay up your treasures in heaven, not here on earth. That should be where our minds are, in heaven. And there should be our treasure. But he goes on to say this, covetous people say, giving undoes us. No, giving cheerfully in charity will enrich us. It will fill the barns with plenty, he quotes there Proverbs 3:10. And the soul with true comfort, Isaiah 58:10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, that really is the case. If we are cheerful givers, we will find ourselves blessed rather than impoverished. That has always been my experience within the covenant community, that those who give most cheerfully find themselves to be the most blessed in so many different ways. Now, we must not save the poor in the covenant community as a result of that, as some are very tempted to say, it is not my problem. If you've messed up, if you've gotten yourself into debt, if you're destitute, it's not my problem. It is our problem, brothers and sisters. And I want you to note the repeated use of the pronoun in verse 11 regarding the poor. Okay? The pronoun is you and your. Okay? Not some sort of other problem for other people. It's our problem. It's your problem, the Lord says. You shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And the Lord says that deliberately. Your. This is your brother. Are you your brother's keeper? That's not a rhetorical question. Are you your brother's keeper? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. Cain was a liar.
You are your brother's keeper.
Remember that, brothers and sisters.
The poor within the covenant community are our problem. They are our brothers and sisters, and it is our responsibility to take care of our brothers and sisters. And I would argue, therefore, that the care of the needy members of the covenant community is a duty that we should do willingly, a duty that we should be happy about, but a duty nonetheless. Now, interestingly enough, I'm going to take a different view to those towards outside, those outside the covenant community. I would argue that the relief of the poor outside of the covenant community, outside of the church, is not a duty, it is charity. That is something that we are encouraged and urged to do within the Bible, but it isn't of the same in the same status as the relief of those who are members of the household of God. I mean, even Paul makes a difference when he says in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And again, you see this idea that the members of the church, that's your primary responsibility. Now, you're to provide for the members of your family first, but the members of the church second. And then, as we have the ability to take care of the needs of those outside the household of faith. And that's going to be my first application. And I know this is going to be slightly controversial. But while I do believe that the church has an absolute requirement, the church as the church, as an institution, we have an absolute requirement to distribute relief to the members of the church, I do not believe that there's an absolute obligation in the same way to distribute the tithes and offerings of its members outside the church. That our charity should extend as liberally to those who are outside the covenant community. Now, in this, I'll give you a quote from Wilhelmus of Brakel, Dutch Second Reformation Puritan, wonderful, wonderful expositor and systematic theologian. He said this, "Since deacons are intended for the church, it is not fitting that they distribute alms to those outside the church and thus mix the gifts of the church with a common provision for the poor. For, one, this is contrary to the purpose and objective of the office. Two, such a practice subtly promotes the mixing of the church with those who are without it, as it treats all the poor as being equal. The church, however, must obviously be separate in all things. Third, this will impede the generosity of many, for their gifts would then not be distributed in harmony with their objective. Four, it would be to the disadvantage of the poor in the church who otherwise could be supported in a much more abundant measure. Five, it confirms," and here of course he's going to use one of those 17th century words, "it confirms papists and others in their errors and ungodly life, since they receive support regardless. Sixth, it robs the church of its holy radiance," and this is very important. Note this point. "It robs the church of its holy radiance. Such radiance would be all the more evident if the deacons, due to an abundance of funds, would manifest voluntary generosity to some individuals outside the church." Now, please note what he's saying. The church, as the church, should not be giving alms indiscriminately to those outside the church. But the members of the church should be generous to those outside the church. That we ourselves individually should be lending to those outside the church, should be giving charity to those outside the church. A pastor I know recently, for instance, had a woman who was outside the church contact him, who was destitute. So what he did was he drove her to some place where he could get money, she could get money. Now she was taking care of another child at the time. He gave her some of his own money. He gave her a truck that he had in the car for the child that she was taking care of and things like that. But there he's not providing the money of the church and saying, "Here, merely take these alms." He's giving of himself and his own time, his own resources and so on. That's the kind of thing that we should be doing. Brothers and sisters, we should be willing to help those when we can outside the church. And this is the other point. If we do not believe that it will simply encourage an evil lifestyle, don't be the facilitators for sin. Brothers and sisters, if somebody came up to you and said, "Look, I have a real problem. There's somebody I have to kill tomorrow, but I just don't have any money for bullets. Would you mind loaning me $5, $10 so I can get, you know, some hollow points, and I promise eventually I'll get it back to you." I mean, what would you say? "Are you nuts? I'm not going to give you money so you can kill someone?" Well, brothers and sisters, if we hand somebody money, and then they go and buy things with which they are slowly killing themselves, that's what we're doing. We're putting bullets in their hands, in essence. And far too often, when we give in a completely gullible, credulous manner, I'm going to go and buy some wood alcohol, if you can give me a dollar or so. That's what we're doing. We're not doing anybody any good by simply providing them with money that they will use to kill themselves or sometimes others. Now, unfortunately, point five, it confirms the point that he made. It confirms papists and others in their errors and ungodly lives since they receive support regardless. I have seen that play out all too often here in Fayetteville. We have people who literally will go through the phone book calling churches on the first of the month and call every single church and get support. They're also on other means of public assistance. And what they're doing is they're supporting a sinful lifestyle through the giving of others. And we're confirming them in their errors. We're not doing them any real good at all. I'll give you one crazy anecdote, but it kind of speaks to the whole situation. I have one woman who calls me on a regular basis because she just goes right through the phone book at the beginning of every month. And the first time that I spoke to her, I asked her, I said, all right, look, let me ask you, is there anybody I can call to confirm your story? Because she gave me quite a song and dance, and it's always the same song and dance every month. Funny, the same problem always happens to her on a regular basis. But moving on, I asked, is there anybody in the church that I can call? Is there a pastor? Is there somebody that I can call to confirm your situation? Her answer to me, and this is kind of unbelievable, get this, is, oh, I don't believe in organized religion. I don't believe that anybody should have to go to church. And I said, I just blurted out. I said, ma'am, you're calling a church and asking for assistance, and you don't believe in organized religion? I wanted to say, try calling the plumber next time and see if he'll give you, a handout. Or the American Atheist Society, perhaps. What she was doing was simply going to the church because she thought we were gullible, credulous, stupid, we'll hand out money. And all we're doing is confirming her in her error. If we do that, avoid doing that. Instead, when it's obvious, we have to, in that case, say no. All of that point to make, we need to make a delineation. We need to be wise between those who are within the church and those who are without the church, those who are within the covenant community and those who are without the covenant community. Brothers and sisters, to your brothers and sisters, you should lend freely, those who are within the church. And we have, by God's grace, been enabled to do that. And I pray that we will continue to do that. But you have to be wily as a snake and as gentle as a dove when it comes to dealing with people outside the church. I'm not saying do not lend to other people. They're all grifters and they're all looking for... there is that 1% of the 99% who are, honestly, destitute through no fault of their own. And who will use your money for good purposes. Be wise. And so on. Finally, and final application of all of this, this year of grace was given by God as another typical thing given to us, as another thing pointing towards the age of grace, the coming of Jesus Christ. It shows us that release, okay, that the Lord typifies in the gospel. That seventh year release from our debts is shown to us more marvelously than in any other way in the giving of salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus, you remember, came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to proclaim the release of the prisoners, to proclaim the release of the debtors. And who were the debtors? You and I. Jesus came to release us from our debts. And that should also ameliorate our scowls when we think of those who are asking us for money. Remember your debt. Remember where you were when the Lord found you. Remember the release that you have obtained through no works of your own from Jesus Christ. Remember that your salvation was unmerited and that your sins were pardoned freely because of His blood, not your blood. Because of His sacrifice, not your sacrifice. Because of His work and not your work. And therefore, be grateful and be willing to repay and be willing to forgive injuries and hope in that forgiveness that the Lord extends to people. If you have not yet obtained that forgiveness by closing with the Lord Jesus Christ, then do not wait any longer. That release from your debts that are bearing you down and will sink you far lower, believe me, than any physical debts is waiting for you if you will but extend your hand and receive it from the Lord.
So therefore, go to Him for the release of your debts, for that Sabbath from the requirement for over you. Be willing to accept that salvation freely, for you cannot earn it for yourself. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, we do thank you, O Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to cancel our debts. Lord, let us remember that one of the things that he said on the cross, the final thing, as a matter of fact, was tetelestai. It is finished. But a word, O Lord, that also means paid in full. Remind us, O Lord, day after day, that what he was speaking of were our debts, our sins, that you had sent him to pay them. O Lord, we thank you that he was willing to absorb the wrath that would have fallen upon us. For, O Lord, we know that if we spent an eternity in hell, yet we would never have repaid our debts. I do thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to forgive them through the great sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, therefore, to be equally loving, to be equally willing to lend to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be equally willing to forgive their debts, and to be looking always to do good to all, especially to those who are members of the household of faith. And we do pray this in Jesus' holy name.